You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
If you were to ask the average young person or adolescent, what would you like to be when you grow up? You're going to get an answer that's going to probably be, we're going to be something, want to be significant, want to be important. You're seldom going to say, well, I want to grow up to be a loser. That's not what they say. If they do, you need to have another conversation with them. Here's the reality. We all long for significance, and I believe this longing for significance comes from the Lord himself. We have a desire for our lives to matter. And one of the things that we're talking about is we're in this path of to serve him. What does it mean to serve our King, King Jesus? We started in a strange place with Jonah. And the thing that we observed in Jonah is he was sort of the antithesis of a servant. His heart was not in the right place. You know, Jonah wanted to be successful too, but he didn't like the assignment that he was given. So last week when we were engaging in this path and we started to talk about what does it mean to be successful as a spiritual person, what does it mean to have spiritual success? And Caleb gave us this definition. Spiritual success is based on faithfulness, not results. Now, that word, that last clause, results, that could have the idea of many different things. It could be health, it could be wealth, it could be prosperity, it could be fame, it could be followers. You know, and in a day and age where famous people, successful people are paraded before us on our phones and on our TVs, it's easy for us to look at that and go, that's what success is. Bigger business, bigger ministry, bigger muscles, more followers, more money, more, bigger. And let's be honest, we all have succumbed to that idea a little bit too. So as we come to Scripture, we begin to discover that God's way of seeing what success is looks different. And faithfulness is not always easy to define or even easy to perceive. So each and every one of us have to go before the Lord and discern and interact with Him in a prayerful way, coming to Him with our weakness and our failure and having Him examine us to see if we are faithful. Today, what we want to do is we want to start thinking about how do we begin to develop the eyes of faithfulness. What we see here in the Scripture is if God defines success in a different way, how do we learn to see the world the way He does? So I'm going to give you three things we're going to consider, not an exhaustive list, but we're going to work through our passage today and we're going to try to understand what does it mean to see the world and to see our circumstances, the difficult ones, the good ones, all of them. What does it mean to see them with the eyes of a faithful servant? Look at these three. To see the value in small things. You know, those little opportunities, those little opportunities to engage someone that we might be easily passed over. What does it mean to see the value in those? To see past rejection. One of the things we're going to observe today is Paul is going to be faithful, but he's going to be rejected. And sometimes a faithful follower will be rejected. What does it take to see beyond that rejection? Sometimes we see that we're going to experience pain. What does it mean to learn to see beyond our pain, specifically our personal pain, which is the hardest kind to get past, isn't it? Last week, we begin this journey in Acts 16. I'm going to invite you to go back to Acts 16. We left off at verse 10. In verse 10, Paul had a vision. It was called, we refer to it as the Macedonian vision. This man was calling to Paul, come over here, tell us what your message is. And so Paul and Silas and a small group of people get on a boat. They cross the Aegean Sea and they move into what geographically is Europe. And it's a remarkable point in history, and it's very small. A small group of people cross the sea, unknown to the rest of the world, with the greatest message the world has ever heard. brand new territory. That was one of the things that was part of Paul's assignment. In his calling, when he was converted to Christ, the man Ananias was sent to tell Paul, I want you to go and you're going to tell Paul what his life is going to be like. And one of the things he told him, this is the Lord speaking to Ananias, go, for he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine. Notice, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That Pharisee would have been happy about that last part, maybe even the one in the middle. But that one Gentile, that's a tough sell for a Pharisee. We saw in Jonah, Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. You see, the Jewish people had two buckets for people. There were the Jewish people, and then there was the bucket of everybody else, Gentiles. And a Pharisee, if he was looking at the world as a Pharisee, he would have had a hard time with that statement, with that part of his assignment. And yet, Paul is learning a new way of seeing. Let's begin the account and pick it up in verse 11. He's heard the call. He's got on the boat, and now they're on their way. Look at verse 11. So setting sail for Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and following that day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, that's where we're going to be today, is Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. They're in Europe now. And notice, Luke wants us to know, a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women that had gathered. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her eyes to pay attention to what Paul said. And after she was baptized, her and her household as well, she urges, saying, if you have found me, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. There's a lot going on here that's easy to miss. Philippi was an important city. He's told us that. But Luke is emphasizing it's a Roman colony. The history of that land is Mark Antony and Octavian had won a great war in 45 BC. Octavian becomes Augustus Caesar, who transforms the Roman nation from a republic to an empire. And he rewards Philippi, who helped him. He said, you will now be a Roman colony. And that's a big deal. It's going to be a big deal in this story today before we're done. If you were a Roman citizen and you were in a Roman colony, you had rights and privileges that not other people had. You were the creme de la creme. He wants us to know that. That's an important point of context. There's another important point of context here. Paul does something small. Remember, he's a trained Pharisee. He's probably in a process of changing the way he sees the world, just like you and I, as followers of Jesus, are learning to see the world in a different way. You see, he comes to a city where there's no Jewish synagogue. Look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, they went outside. Normally, all through Acts, what you're going to see is Paul and Silas or whoever his companion are, the first thing they do is on the Sabbath, they go to the synagogue. Philippi had no synagogue. It only took 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue, and there's none here. So they go out, and they go out, and they go, well, let's see if there's anybody praying down by the river. And they get down there, and they see a group of women that are God-fearers. And if he was seeing the world through the eyes of a Pharisee, he would have went, well, there's nothing to see here, Silas. And he would have kept moving. But Paul's seeing the world different. Paul's seeing a world where he's going to do things in a little bit different way. In 1 Corinthians, that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God, through Paul, makes it very clear. And by the way, if you go read it, it's not going to build up your ego. Paul's going to make it clear. What were you when God first called you? Were you wise? Were you noble? And the point is, nope. The whole point of that chapter is kind of summed up here. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul's learning sometimes things that seem small are valuable, and it's important to lean into. Paul's not the only person throughout history that's done that. Have you ever heard of the name Edward Kimball? Probably not. Edward Kimball's not a real known name. He's not a famous person. He's never had a book written about him. But you know what Edward Kimball did? He was willing to do a small thing. On April 21st, 1855, Edward Kimball, who was a Sunday school teacher in a church of a group of teenage boys, he heard about a young man, and he had made a commitment that he was going to have a spiritual conversation with every young man in his class. And so on that day, April 21st in 1855, he made his way to where this one young man worked. He went into the back of the shoe store, and back in the shoe store in the stocking department, he met this young man, and he did something small. In that quiet, small place, he shared the gospel that Paul shared with this woman, Lydia, who, by the way, Lydia, very first convert in Europe, and the world has never been the same. Edward Kimball, in the back of a shoe store, shares the gospel in a small place, and Dwight L. Moody came to faith in Christ. Before Dwight L. Moody was dead, before his life was over, it was estimated that each week he would speak to 40 to 50,000 people a week before the internet, before high-powered microphones, and before he was dead, either through his pen or through his mouth, it is estimated that over 100 million people heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Edward Kimball was willing to do a small thing. Why is the world the way it is? The Apostle Paul and Silas got on a boat. They crossed the Aegean Sea. They went into this new territory called Europe. Not a single other Jew that they can find there. And he shares the gospel with a Gentile woman, Lydia. And the world has never been the same. Because when we see the world with the Lord, with the eyes of the Lord, with a faithful heart, we see that a woman praying down by the river matters. We see that a young man working in the back of a shoe store, it matters. Success is not about results, it's about faithfulness, because it took a while before those results were very impressive. It's a good thing that Paul was not focused on results, because results aren't always positive. Let's continue our account. Look with me at the next verse, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, he's been faithful, right? And so we would expect when we do something right, we expect something good, good results, correct? Well, let's look at what happens to Paul and Silas for being faithful to the Lord. As we were going to the place of prayer, this is once again, they're going to pray. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her, and she had brought her owners great fortune by fortune telling. She followed Paul and Silas, and they were crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, there's some things here we might miss. One, she's speaking the truth. Why is Paul annoyed? He's annoyed at the Spirit because in the kingdom of heaven, all PR is not good PR. Sometimes in a secular world, we'll say all press is good press, but Jesus wouldn't take the testimony of demons. What would have happened if they had let her continue? When Paul and Silas then begin to work miracles, do you know what the demon would have done through the slave girl? See, we told you, we're connected to that. It would have validated that demonic teaching. And Paul is annoyed not at the young lady, he's annoyed at the demon, and he casts the demon out. Well, that's a good thing, right? Well, I mean, I don't know about you, but the idea of having a demonic-possessed young lady following me around for days, that's kind of a tough, I don't look forward to that. You probably don't either. But that was one of the results of faithfulness. You know what another result of faithfulness is? Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw their hope again was gone, look at what happens. They seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as," notice, "Roman, as Romans," it's a big deal in Philippi, "to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates, these are the leaders, look at what they do. They tore the garments off of them, off of Paul and Silas, and they gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And notice what the jailer does. Having received his order, he put them in the inner prison. This is the deepest, darkest, not the most pleasant accommodations that they had. And he fastened their feet in stocks. It was a board that would have spread their feet apart to an uncomfortable position so that they would be in pain. They've already been beaten. They've already been stripped to be either naked or close to naked, embarrassed, ridiculed. These are the results of their faithfulness. First result of being faithful, sharing the gospel in a small thing, demonic harassment. Second result, rejection, beating, and imprisonment. Listen, if there's one thing going through the book of Acts should teach us is that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is not biblical. Because the Bible's very clear. When you follow Jesus and you serve him faithfully, things won't be easy. We'll just go back. We looked at Romans 9, and we saw what Ananias was told to tell him. But I want us to take a moment, and I want us to look at the second part of that passage. What we see is the Lord had said this to Ananias to tell Paul, "Go, for he, Paul, chose an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings, the children of Israel." We read that, but notice what the next verse is. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, for the sake of my name." Faithful people will suffer, they will be rejected, and they will experience pain. Our faithfulness and our deeds, our service to the kingdom, will not always be seen as a positive thing. And if I haven't said it plainly enough, understand this. When we lean in to serve Jesus, to walk with him, our safety, our comfort, and being pain-free is not priority number one. Jesus said it very clearly. This isn't a shell game where he tricks us into something. He makes it clear to his disciples. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There's a number of ways to lose your life. You can lose your life physically. You can lose your life financially. You can lose your health. There's a number of ways to lose your life. You can lose your reputation. You can be misunderstood. There are a number of ways to lose your life. And Jesus said, you will lose your life. He told Paul, "You're going to suffer for my sake." The servant's eyes to see past rejection, they need to understand, they need to accept, we need to accept the reality that faithfulness does not always equal success the way the world sees it. It's not going to always look like safety. It's not going to always look like popularity. It's not about results. It's a hard saying, isn't it? How do we do this? How do we walk in this? Well, the simple answer is we have to lean in upon the Lord for his strength. This has always been the answer. Let's pull a verse from the Old Testament. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah 40. By the way, Isaiah's ministry wasn't easy either. And he gives us these words. The Holy Spirit through him says, "He, God, gives power to the faint." Have you felt faint lately? "And to him who is not mighty, he who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not grow faint." The weak and the weary, the broken. You see that word renew in that middle verse? We have the word but. That word renew, one scholar has pointed out that it has the idea of an exchange. Christianity is sometimes referred to as the exchanged life. I bring my weakness, I bring my brokenness to my King, to King Jesus, to my Savior. And for my brokenness, in exchange, he gives me his strength. To do that, to make that exchange, the first thing we have to do is acknowledge that we're weak. There's a number of ways, a number of reasons that we suffer. Sometimes we suffer for our sin and foolishness. Sometimes we suffer for the sin and foolishness of others. And sometimes we just suffer because it's a broken and difficult world. Sometimes we will suffer when we do the right thing and we do the thing with a good heart. It won't always be understood by others. And that is what we're told up front. There's no trick here. walking with Jesus sometimes is very, very difficult. The Apostle Paul had something he referred to as a thorn in the flesh. Maybe you're familiar with that. Do you know we don't really know what his thorn in the flesh was? It could have been something physical. It could have been something mental or spiritual. We don't know exactly what he was dealing with. We know Paul didn't like it. And here we're about to make a transition from this idea of rejection to very personal pain. Paul didn't like it. I don't like to hurt either, and neither do you. And the Apostle Paul tells us about this experience, and he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, his thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me. But he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made, notice, perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, notice what he says, amazing, I am content with weakness. And now he's going to tell us a little bit more what kind of weakness that might be. Notice, weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul began to learn to see past rejection because he knew he was part of something bigger. He was also able to see past rejection because he began to embrace the idea it's not all about me. It's not all about me being comfortable. It's not all about me being popular. It's not all about my life being easy. I'm part of something bigger here. I don't know why the only person that I was able to witness to when I came to Philippi was a woman down by the river named Lydia. I don't know what the Lord's doing. It didn't seem like a great opportunity, but he did it. He was faithful. And for that faithfulness, he's beaten, rejected, and thrown into prison. And now we come to one of the most important parts of the story. It's very exciting. Continue with me. This will be the part of the story you're familiar with. This is that beautiful scene of Paul and Silas singing in prison. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas, remember they're in the stocks in the darkest part of the prison. Midnight, Paul and Silas praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened, and everybody ran out of the prison. Well, let's wait and see if that's what happened. Let's rewind. Did you notice what they were doing? They were singing. Why do they sing? There's a beautiful poem by the woman named Maya Angelou. Maya Angelou wrote a poem that's called The Caged Bird. And she ponders in that poem, why does the caged bird sing? Why would someone that is being oppressed, why would someone that's not being treated right, why would they sing a song? And her autobiography, which is titled, I Know Why the Caged Bird Sings, the short answer of her book is that the caged bird will sing as they long for freedom. The caged bird would sing as a method of coping. A caged bird would sing as a song of defiance. And these are admirable things and good reasons to sing, but is that why Paul and Silas are singing? Or is it possible that what we're about to read is even more remarkable than the spirit she encaptured in that poem? Look at verse 27. When the jailer, remember the one who put him in that uncomfortable position, when the jailer woke and he saw the prison doors were open, he drew out his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners escaped. Here's the thing, if I'm in prison, if I'm a caged bird and the door flies open, I'm going to be pretty tempted to take off. He knows that. It's human nature. And he pulls out his sword because what we might not recognize is if he lost a prisoner, he had to serve their sentence. So whatever sentence of any of those people that were in the innermost part of that prison, if they got away, he would have to serve their sentence, which might involve his death. And he said, I might as well kill myself. And now, here's the remarkable thing and why I think that Paul and Silas's song was beyond a song of defiance or coping or longing, because in that ugly place, beaten, bruised, bloodied, and in stocks, Paul expresses love for his captor. Look at verse 28. Paul, he cried out with a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We are all here. It makes no sense. Every bird in that prison should have taken off. But they didn't. And the jailer, who knew this was remarkable, and the jailer called for the lights. He rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. And then one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture, he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I wonder if he even knew what he was asking. Is he wanting to be saved from the punishment that he might incur if anybody gets away? Maybe. Is he heard what their cause, what they have been accused of, that they've been preaching the way of salvation? Maybe he heard them. Maybe he's got more information than we know. We don't know exactly what was going through his mind, but here's one thing we do know from this testimony, is he saw something in these caged birds that were singing and staying, and he said, "I want what you have. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the Apostle Paul, in verse 31, he looks at him. It says, they look at him and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." He looks at this man and he doesn't say a number of things. He doesn't say, "Go make a sacrifice." He doesn't say, "Let us go free and you'll be saved." He doesn't say, "Repent." He doesn't say, "Stand on your head." He doesn't say, "Give me a bunch of money." No, he doesn't point him to a process. He doesn't point him to a procedure. He points him to a person. He points him to King Jesus. And what happens next is he goes to the jailer's household. Look, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul points him to a person. And then he engages him and he has more conversation. And what we see take place, and he took them that same hour, the jailer, and he washed their wounds. They've had no care, beaten, bloodied, and bruised. That was the results of their faithfulness, remember? He took them that same hour night. He washed their wounds, and notice, and he was baptized at once. He and his whole household. He washed them, and then they washed him, beaten, bloodied, and bruised. Then he brought them up to his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household. And notice why he rejoiced. He had believed in God. Those guys, those singing birds in the darkest part of my prison, they've suffered. They're singing and they're staying. They've got something I want. Their bodies are in prison, but their hearts are free. And I want to know how that's possible. And you know what? As I read this, I want to know. I want to know how the Apostle Paul gets through these difficult times. Let's see how this account ends. What will be the next result? Surely now they get to go free, right? They've made a buddy with the jailer. Look at verse 35 with me. And when it was day, imagine that was a long night. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have told you to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." He was excited. Verse 37, but Paul said, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are," and here's the mic drop moment, "Roman citizens in Philippi." Uh-oh, somebody's messed up. "And they have thrown us into prison, and they do not know, and they now want to throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these things to the magistrates, and notice how their tune changes. And they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Roman, they were afraid when they heard they were Roman citizens in verse 39, so they came and apologized. Well, I bet they did. They came and apologized to them, and they took them out and they asked them to leave the city. Oh, the story's changed, hasn't it? In verse 40, so they immediately leave the city in case they change their mind? No, that's not what happens. Look at the last verse of our passage today. They, Paul, Silas, went out of the prison, and now the story comes back full circle. They visited Lydia, the first convert of Europe, and the world has never been the same. And when they'd seen the brothers, because now this little church is growing, her household, the jailer's household, maybe that slave girl at which they yanked the demon out of, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Man, when you look at the Apostle Paul, his body may have been in prison, but his spirit was free. when they sang their songs in prison, it wasn't because they were defiant. It wasn't because they were trying to cope with their pain. It's because they serve a great king and they know the bigger story. They know that small things in the hands of their king can do mighty works. They had their eyes on Christ. Their bodies were in prison, but their hearts were free. Years later, the Apostle Paul, and his life doesn't get any easier, by the way, he finds himself again years later in prison, and he writes a letter to this church that started off very strange. Can you imagine their congregation? You've got Lydia, this rich lady, and then you've got the jailer that's been in charge of the darkest part of the prison, and maybe the slave girl. That's an odd group. And why didn't Paul play that Rome card when they came to beat him? That would have been the first thing I would have pulled out. Roman citizen, Roman citizen. What's going on? I think Paul played that card at the end, by the way, to provide them with some protection, this new little church. But years later, he writes this to them. In Philippians 4, we read this. Not that I am speaking of being in need, it's while he's sitting in prison, for I have learned whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. It's the heart of a faithful follower of Jesus who, no matter the circumstances, no matter what people are saying about him or doing to him or chasing him, no matter what pain as he is encountering, he has learned the way to keep his eyes on his Savior. The eyes of faithfulness don't see pain. And let me say this again. The eyes of faithfulness don't see pain as the worst thing in life. In fact, servants, if we're going to walk with Jesus, we should expect it. We are called to embrace a bigger picture, to see the value in small things, small opportunities, to see past rejection that we may encounter, to see beyond our personal pain, to recognize that we're part of a bigger story. Say, Joe, this is a hard message. I don't know what to think about all these things that you're saying. I know, it's hard for me too. There's lots of different reasons that we suffer. But wherever we are, whatever we are in, if we will see it as an opportunity to put our eyes on him and continue to love like Jesus, continue to sing our songs of praise to him, then we are on display before the world, and it's a remarkable thing. Just like the jailer, he saw people who were suffering but singing and even staying in that. How do we do that? Well, the first thing we do is we bring ourselves before the Lord and we present him our weakness.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible-teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us for worship Sunday mornings at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple, Google, and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.